the book of the prophet Haggai. We have spent several weeks looking at chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Let me very quickly summarize and give you the background. Haggai was prophesying to the returning exiles from Babylon. And they had become very severely depressed. They had become depressed because they had once been a great nation. They had had full autonomy. They were the country whom all the surrounding nations feared. They had occupied all the land that God had promised to their ancestors. And at the time of King David, the nation reached its pinnacle in terms of political power and spiritual prosperity. However, following the death of David, he was succeeded by the world's wisest man, Solomon, his son. And Solomon, though wise, did some very foolish things. Who can tell me, who can remember, how many wives did Solomon have? Now, if Matthew was here, Matthew would know. Isaac. Wrong. You can't remember. Isaac's going to have another go. 700. He had 700 wives. He also had 300 concubines. And these were foreign women who worshipped other gods apart from the Lord God of Israel. And they turned his heart against God. And thus began a period of decline in the prosperity, both political and spiritual, within the nation. On Solomon's death, it split into two, into Israel and Judah. The northern kingdom, it declined and declined and declined until finally in 722 BC, it was taken off by the Assyrians and wiped from the face of history. The southern kingdom had some ups as well as some downs. There were some godly kings. Kings like Hezekiah. Kings like Josiah. But they had an awful lot of bad ones as well. And eventually, God removed them from the land. He had warned them. They hadn't listened to the warning. So in came Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army. And he took them off to Babylon, into captivity. But God had promised they would be there for only 70 years. Before they were brought back. Well, they were brought back. They were brought back to a land that had been neglected for 70 years, a land that had been destroyed, to a city whose walls had been knocked down, a temple which had been destroyed, a temple which had none of the temple articles in, none of the tables, none of the candlesticks, the Ark of the Covenant had all gone. And they had begun to build the temple. But then the people who had moved into the land and were now living there started harassing them, making life difficult. And they got depressed and discouraged. And so they stopped building and they built their own houses instead. And God, in an attempt to make them repent, in an attempt to make them return to building the temple, God made life difficult for them. God gave them rampant inflation, putting money into a bag with holes. You can tell that this pocket hasn't got holes in yet. Money into a bag with holes. They never had enough money, neither did they have enough food, because God blighted their harvests. So God finally sends them this message to explain to them why things have gone wrong. And they listen to God. And they take heed to what God says. And they begin to build. And they have the encouragement of God. But God is with them. And they don't need to worry about the surrounding nations. They don't need to worry that they're now a weak nation. God is with them. God is caring for them. God is working in and through them. They don't need to fear the outsiders. They can get on with rebuilding the temple. And then we saw last week about the message, sorry, it was the week before last, we saw the message concerning the glory of the temple. And having laid the foundations, they saw that this temple was going to be very modest in comparison to Solomon's temple. They were depressed and discouraged once again. And then God brings them a message and says, don't be discouraged, because this temple is going to know greater glory than Solomon's temple, because in this temple the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. In this temple the Lord Jesus Christ is going to preach and teach. This is going to know far greater glory than anything that Solomon erected. Don't be discouraged. You press on and do it. It's going to happen. And so they did. And so then we have the next message, which is what we're considering today. And we're going to see if we can't do verses 10 to 19 of Haggai chapter 2. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now, notice that the previous message was in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. This is on the 24th day of the ninth month, about 2 months later. They had begun to rebuild. They had listened to God. They were obeying him. So God wants to teach them something about the contrast between their now current situation and the previous situation in which they found themselves. And so he refers them, first of all, to the law. That is, to the law of Moses. And to many of us, apart from those who have been coming on Sunday evenings, this might seem a bit obscure. But the first reference here comes from Leviticus in chapter 6, in verse 27. Ask the priest this question. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? If you've got this holy substance, this meat, if you're carrying it along, and it touches something else, is there a transfer of holiness from that holy object to the thing that has been touched? And the priests say, quite rightly, if you read Leviticus 6, the answer is no. No such transfer can take place. Okay. Haggai said, here's another question. If anyone who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, that is, bread, stew, wine or oil or any food, will it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, in accordance with Numbers 19:22, it shall be unclean. So you can't transfer holiness from an object to anything else. But you can transfer defilement. Let me give you an example of this in a way that we can perhaps understand a little bit better. If you have a cup full of pure water, and you take a small, tiny particle of manure from one of the fields around here, and you dropped it in, you wouldn't want to drink that, would you? It's been defiled. Now, take another situation. You have a bowl with a very small speck of manure in the bottom. And then you pour into that bowl lots of pure water. Would you want to drink that? No. So one tiny speck of defilement defiles anything that comes into contact with. No amount of good things can make something bad good. That's what God is trying to explain to these people. The reason he's trying to explain to them, again, is trying to get them to understand their previous circumstances. Why did these things happen to them? Why were they having such a hard time? Note verse 14. Haggai answered and said, "So is this people. This people is defiled, and so is this nation before me, said the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean." That's the reason why God wouldn't listen to them. That's the reason for their bad harvests. That's the reason for their economic difficulties. It is because they were defiled. They were not obeying God. Now some of them would have said, "But just a minute. Don't be so harsh on us. We come to the temple every week. We offer our sacrifices. We go through all the rituals. Surely that's sufficient for God. Surely he's not claiming that he wants absolutely everything and perfect obedience. Surely the little things that we do, that's good enough." And God's saying, no. If there is any disobedience, if there is any defilement in your life, doesn't matter about all the other things that you do. Doesn't matter how many times you go to church. Doesn't matter how many times you pray. Doesn't matter how many times you read the Bible. Doesn't matter how many old ladies you help across the road. Doesn't matter how many good works you do, you're defiled. And that defilement has to be sorted out first before God will take any attention of you and give you any blessing. This is the reason why you suffered so in the past. It was disobedience. It was sin. And no amount of good things that you did could have helped you at all. God did these things to waken them up. He didn't do it merely as punishment. He did it to them to wake them up. I've said before in this regard. When disasters come upon people in this world, a lot of people tend to sit back and say, "That's quite right. These people deserve the judgment of God." Lots of people look at homosexuals and say, "It's quite right they suffer from AIDS. It's judgment upon them for their perversity." And I suggested to you there's another explanation. It is God's grace that causes these disasters to happen. Because people are going through this world blind to God and to his truth. And if they carry on like that, they are on the broad road that leads to destruction. They are going to end up in hell forever. No escape. But God in his mercy is trying to wake them up. There's all these perverts going around, homosexuals and the like. God's trying to wake them up. "Look, you're not going to live forever. You've got to meet me one day. Are you prepared for that? When there's some great earthquake, a flood, a fire, God is waking people up. Look, don't look at the things of this world. There is a world to come. There is a judgment to come. You've got to stand at that judgment before me. Are you ready?" It's interesting to see how different people respond to disasters. I'm going to come on and apply some of this shortly. But then God says, right, so this was the situation. You were having difficulties. You were having trials. You were having problems. Goes on in verse 16. Here's some more examples. "I blighted your harvest. I made life difficult for you. I want you to consider something," says God. "I'm making you a promise," says God. "Consider carefully," verse 15. "From this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord." Think back. You had all these problems. Verse 18. "Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day forward, I will bless you. What God is saying is this. You were told to obey. Previously you didn't, you suffered. Now you have begun, you will be blessed. We saw this earlier in Haggai. Blessing follows obedience. The forgiveness of sins follows obedience to the gospel. Personal blessing in your life follows obedience to the word of God. It's always the way. Blessing follows obedience. We are to obey God. And God is saying here, right, in the past you didn't obey, you suffered. Now you have begun to obey. Today you have begun to obey. Take a note, write it in your diary. On this day I have promised you. You will know blessing from this day forward. Now, the time of year, it's October, November time. It's not the time for harvest. Don't let that worry you. I have promised. I will keep my promise. You will know blessing. There's no visible sign yet of this, but I've made my promise, says God. And God keeps his promises. Go right through the Bible. If God says he will do something, he will do it. Sometimes it's good things. Sometimes it's bad things. But God keeps his word. And God has said, I will bless you from now on, from this day onwards, because you've obeyed. I will pour out my blessing upon you. Take note of this. Write it in your diaries so that you'll be able to look back and say, God made that promise. God kept that promise. Now, how many of you keep diaries and you note down things that you've seen in the scriptures as you read through? You say, well, God says that. I'd better do that. Now let me see how God will bless me in the future. And then perhaps you've forgotten it. And then sometime later you go back to the diary and you look and say, oh, yes, I remember that. And all these blessings that follow that I've forgotten all about. Isn't God wonderful? Perhaps more of us should keep diaries. Excuse me. So there is their situation. What about us? What do we learn from this? What's its significance for us? We should learn several things. Firstly, God expects obedience from us in everything. God has spoken upon a subject. He expects us to obey. That means we've got to know the scriptures. We've got to read the scriptures. We need to read the scriptures in context. I've given you the example before. Please don't get sick of it. It's helpful. Don't do what some people do and say, now what's God saying to me today? Ah, and Judas went and hanged himself. Don't like that one. Go thou and do likewise. That is not the way to approach the scriptures. We are to read the scriptures in their contexts. We are to read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. We are to understand it properly. It is not that difficult. And having seen what God says, God expects us to do it. Have you been reading things in the Bible recently? And you've seen that God is telling you, this is how you should live. That is what you should do. Have you done it? Or have you ignored it? Do not expect any blessing from God unless you obey that thing that you have seen. You might want to ask other people and say, now, it appears that God is saying this. Have I understood that correctly? It's possible you might have misunderstood. But if you are sure and convinced that's what God says, you should do it. Might be difficult. It might be embarrassing. It means you might have to go and apologize to someone. And we find that very difficult. We find it very hard to admit sometimes that we're wrong. But God expects it. He commands it. Neither is God interested in anything else except obedience. What the people were doing here, they were doing all their little bits and pieces, and they were thinking that in doing their bits and pieces, they were pleasing God. But because they were being disobedient, God said, I'm not interested. God is not interested in ritual. God is not interested in pragmatism. People say, oh, but I can't obey God in this thing because, well, it would mean difficulties over here. God's not interested in being pragmatic. Neither is God interested in innovation. God is not interested in someone sitting there and thinking, hey, why don't we do this? No one's ever done that before. Let's do this instead. That will help God no end. God's not interested in innovation. He's not interested in pragmatism. He's not interested in ritualism. God is interested in obedience. Obedience to his truth. Now, we apply God's truth in different ways at different times in history. But it is truth that we obey. It is truth that we apply. It's not new and novel ideas that we come up with. This has plagued the history of the church. People have thought, I've got a better idea of what God wants than God has. Why is it that you go into some buildings and there is very elaborate ritual? That they dress up in very fine clothes that are very beautiful and pleasing to the eye. Well, to some people anyway, I'm not impressed with them. That they'll have incense swinging around to make the place smell very nice. Speaking personally, it makes me feel ill. And they do all manner of other things. Now, I'm not being rude. I'm not meaning to be rude. If you think I am, I'm sorry. But people do these things because they think it's pleasing to God. But where has God said that? He's not said that anywhere in the scriptures that that's what we're supposed to do. We can't improve upon what God has commanded. There was a king of Israel who thought he could improve upon what God commanded. He lost his kingdom as a result. King Saul. And having done that little bit extra beyond what God had commanded, which was to spare King Agag and many of the animals for sacrifice, you understand. When God had commanded utterly destroy Agag, the Amalekites, and all the animals. Samuel comes along to Saul, and Saul says, I have done what God said. And Samuel says, then, what's this bleating that I hear in my ears? And Samuel says to him, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion, right? So if you decide to do a little bit more than God has said, because you think, well, I can improve upon what God says it's rebellion. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. If you decide to add to what God has said, it's as bad as being a witch. That is a witch as defined by the Bible, not as a witch as defined in a soap opera. And stubbornness, refusing to do what God says, as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of God, he also has rejected you from being king. That's 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. If you think you can improve upon the word of God, if you think you can do better than what God has said, you're stubborn, you're an idolater, you're a witch, and you have rejected the word of God. Now, this has plagued the church, as I said, down through its history. It plagues the church today. People think they can improve upon God's methods. People say, preaching isn't any good anymore. It's no good explaining to people what the Bible says and pleading with them to repent and believe the gospel. We've now got to tickle their ears. We've now got to make it more palatable. We've got to tone down some of the harsher aspects of the gospel. We mustn't tell people about hell. We mustn't talk about a God who is angry with sin. We mustn't call a spade and say that adultery is wrong. We mustn't say that homosexuality is perversion. We mustn't say these things because it turns people off. We think we can improve upon what God has said. I wonder what the reason is why this country has not known revival in the lifetime of anyone here. And yet you go back 100 years. You go back 200 years. And it was a period of almost continuous revival. The churches were packed to the gills. They had prayer meetings almost every night. They were spiritual people. They were probably poor as well. We have great wealth, but spiritual poverty. Could it be that we have been adding to what God has said? That we think we know better than God? So much modern evangelism has toned down the gospel. It seeks to entertain rather than to inform the mind and the conscience. It's not just in evangelism, it's in meetings. And people would rather that in meetings like this, we spent all the time singing rather than seeing what God has said. And instead of saying, well, what does the Bible actually say should happen in Christian meetings? They say, but we enjoy doing this. They've imbibed the spirit of the world. And they do what the world has told them to do. They've imbibed the modern philosophy of existentialism, which basically means if it feels good, it must be right. And they feel great in doing all these things. Close the Bible, doesn't matter, we'll just sing all the time. Spiritual pygmies, as a consequence. They do not know the Word of God, and so they do not obey the Word of God, because they think they can do better than what God has said. It applies to church planning as well. How do we organise the church? What do we do in the church? How do we go about making things work in the church? I say, oh well, we apply all these modern management principles, and well, they've done this over there, that's a good idea, we'll do that as well, instead of saying, what are God's principles? There are many modern management principles that you can in fact derive from the Word of God. So in that sense, there's nothing wrong with them, but some go beyond the Word of God. We are not to go beyond the Word of God. We are to submit to it, be humble, and to obey. That's why when it comes, for example, to raising funds for church events, we don't say, okay, well, let's go off and let's have a jumble sale, let's have a bazaar, let's do this, let's do that, let's do the other. No, we are dependent upon God providing for the needs of the church through the gifts of his people. The gospel is free, and I am never going to make a charge upon anybody for the gospel. It is free, people receive it freely, and you don't come here to pay for hearing the gospel. I hope that if you put any money into either of those boxes at the back, you do so out of gratitude to God for what he has done, and because you want to see the work of the church proceed. In our church structures, people have thought they can improve upon what God has said. The Bible speaks about churches being independent, being ruled by a body of elders, and that church has complete autonomy and is separate from all the other churches. Doesn't mean that you don't talk to them, but you're not ruled by them. They can't tell you what to do, we can't tell them what to do. That's what the Bible tells us. Well, then people have thought, well, we're small, we're few, we're declining in numbers. Let's get together and form a big denomination. And then we'll have more money. Then we'll have more influence. So often you hear, well, we've got to get together to have more influence. The reason that the churches in this country in general have lost influence is because they've lost the gospel. And if we got back to the gospel and we preached the gospel, then we'd have more influence. We might have more stones thrown through our windows. We might be spat at more often. We might be hated by people because we love them so much and tell them the truth. But we'd know the blessing of God. We'd see people converted. We see people added to our numbers. We could go on and look at many other things. We haven't got the time. I'm sure you can think of many other examples. But God directs this people to ponder on the past, that they might learn for the future. What I've been directing you to the last few minutes. You ponder on the past. Read church history. See how God has worked in the past when people have obeyed him. Let's see the mistakes they made, that we might avoid them. But let's take them as an example as well, to do them. We need to continue to obey what God has said. And we're not to obey and then say, oh, but God hasn't blessed me, so I'll give up. We are to continue to obey. God has promised he will bless, but God will bless in his time, not when we dictate. God is God. We are his creatures. We do what he says. And we should do it because we love him. But then finally, let me ask you this. Do you lack personal blessing in your life? Do you sit there listening to this and say, well, I don't know what I'm doing wrong, because I don't know any of this blessing. I'm lacking in joy. I don't know peace. And yet you tell me that if I do what God says, I will know these things. But I do all the right things. And I come to church. Here I am this morning. I read my Bible. I pray. And yet none of this is my experience. Well, let me say to you, because I care for you and I'm concerned about you, could it be that you speak like this because you are not a Christian? It is possible to do all the right things, apparently, and yet be unconverted. It is possible to be a very nice person. It is possible to be very helpful to others. It is possible to be in many positions in churches. It is possible to be a minister of the gospel, to preach the gospel. It is possible to see people converted under your preaching and yet not be converted. I've quoted to you before the instance of a man in the last century who was preaching the gospel one day, and halfway through his sermon, one of the congregation jumped up, stood in the middle of the aisle and said, "The preacher's been converted." During his own sermon. During the 18th century, as George Whitefield went around Britain and America, he would meet people who had been faithful ministers of the gospel for 20 and 30 years, and then under his preaching, they were converted. Don't think you are necessarily different. You are nothing special. You must ask yourself, am I really a believer? Is the reason why I lack blessing in my life because I am disobeying God in some respect, or because I'm not yet a Christian? If you want to know God's blessing, the answer is the same. If you're not a Christian, you must obey God. And what does God command you to do? God commands you to repent of your sin and to believe in Jesus Christ. And until you do that, you will not know peace. You will not know joy. You will not know your sins forgiven. You're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You must obey God. And I plead with you to repent and to believe the gospel. We are coming in a moment to remember the death of Jesus Christ for us. I hope and pray that all of us will be able to partake, because we will be able to say, yes, my sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. Yes, I have been forgiven by God. And yes, I rejoice and want to rejoice at what Christ has done for my soul. Do you know God's blessing upon you? Have you obeyed him? If you have not obeyed in the past, then I urge you, I encourage you, and I plead with you. Obey him now, in whatever way you know that you should.